Let's pray, and then we'll begin this morning. Heavenly Father, you are great and mighty, Lord, and to you belongs all worship, all praise, all glory. And it's our desire this morning that you would receive such from us. And Father, as we turn to spend time considering the nature of the mighty work of conversion, Lord, we ask that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, Lord, hearts that are open to your word, that you'd instruct us for our good and for your glory, that you would continue your work of stripping away our own thoughts and understandings and replacing them with your thoughts as we seek to think your thoughts after you as you've given them to us in your word, Lord. We pray in this and in all things that you'd be glorified and magnified through Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to spend a few minutes this morning talking about conversion. We're going to talk about what conversion is. And I want to begin, before we even get into it, by just touching on a couple of areas, a couple of reasons for the absolute necessity of pursuing a deep biblical understanding of conversion, both in our own lives and in the life of the church. The reason that we need to pursue a deep biblical understanding of the nature of conversion is, first of all, that it has to do with the eternal destiny of the souls of men and women. And so it couldn't be more important to understand the nature of conversion. Misunderstandings of conversion have abounded in the history of the church from the time of the New Testament, but particularly in the recent history of evangelicalism over the past 100, 150 years. And the results are disastrous. So what are some of those results? Well, misunderstandings of conversion have resulted in nothing less than assuring lost sinners that they are indeed saved and have the hope of eternal life to look forward to. I don't think we can put it more starkly in that. A misunderstanding of conversion has resulted in the church in people given the assurance that they will indeed be saved and spend eternal life in heaven, when in fact they do not have saving faith and will not spend eternity with God to enjoy Him forever. People who have signed a card or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer and then spend the rest of their lives pursuing the world, pursuing the sinful desires of the flesh, with no interest in God or the things of God or the people of God, have nevertheless been assured that they have salvation and need never again consider the possibility that they might not be saved. And so a biblical understanding of conversion is absolutely necessary. A misunderstanding of conversion is one of the reasons why there are churches spread across North America whose membership say there should be 400 people in the body on a Sunday morning, and yet they have 110. That obviously has to do with a misunderstanding of membership, but it's first a misunderstanding of conversion. And we'll talk more about that as we walk through. But the issue is very, very important. J.C. Ryle writes this: "I say that when a man turns right round from sin to God, from worldliness to holiness, from self-righteousness to self-distrust, from carelessness about religion to deep repentance, from unbelief to faith, from indifference to Christ to strong love to Christ, from neglect of prayer in the Bible to a diligent use of all the means of grace, I say boldly that such a man is a converted man. When a man's heart is turned upside down in the way I have described, so that he loves what he once hated and hates what he once loved, I say boldly that is a case of conversion. To deny it is mere obstinacy and affection. Such a charge can be described in no other way." You see, in the description there, a whole set of contrasts. J.C. Ryle is looking at a set of contrasts and saying, when we see such contrasts, we can say without a doubt that such is a converted person. And so we're going to begin first by looking at the necessity of conversion. Right? One of the things that J.C. Ryle is arguing against in the context there is those people who say conversion is not even necessary. It's not even a thing that people should pursue. Why is conversion necessary? So we're just going to review a few things that we looked at last week. The necessity of conversion. The necessity of conversion comes from the reality of the state of humanity. Right? We jump back to the garden, and we see that though God created Adam and Eve perfect and created them good and created them in holiness and righteousness, he created them in fellowship with himself, they rejected him, followed the serpent, broke his word, and fell into sin. And we see from the whole testimony of Scripture that in Adam, all of humanity fell. Adam's fall was our fall. In Adam's sin, we sinned. And so the whole human race fell in Adam. And so every human being following Adam is born in a fallen state. Now, David talks about this in Psalm 51. In iniquity I was brought forth. Sinful from the time he was born. We can look in a passage like Ephesians chapter 2 to see the state of humanity apart from the grace of God in Christ. "And you," says Paul, "were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here we see the absolute necessity of conversion by seeing the utter helpless and lost state of fallen humanity apart from the work of God in Christ. Human beings are dead in trespasses and sins. They are walking not in the counsel of the Lord, not in His word, not by His Spirit, but rather following the course of the world. Right? Paul says, everyone once lived in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of their body and their mind, and were by nature children of wrath. See, because of our fallen state in Adam, and because we transgress God's law, because we live for ourselves and not for God, we are owed the punishment due to our sin, right? The wages of sin is death, says Paul in Romans. The wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So we are by nature bound in sin, slaves of the evil one, deserving of the eternal wrath of God as fallen human beings who follow our own desires, who love the world instead of God, who worship created things instead of the Creator, who enjoy the blessings of God yet refuse to give thanks to Him or honor Him. So this is the state of humanity, which shows us the absolute necessity of conversion. The absolute necessity of conversion. The necessity of conversion is also communicated to us in places like John chapter 3. The absolute necessity of conversion. John chapter 3, verse 7, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." There in Jesus' words is communicated to us the absolute necessity of conversion. You must be born again. Right there in the context, we see the necessity of conversion in verse 6, where Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, human beings in our fallen nature can only produce from our flesh that which is flesh. We cannot produce in and of ourselves as fallen human beings anything of spiritual life, any piece of spiritual life, any piece of spiritual reality. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Only flesh can come from flesh. Fallen humanity can only produce fleshly things, natural things, not supernatural, spiritual life. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Both the state of your nature as a fallen human being and the state of your position as one deserving the eternal condemnation of God on account of your sins require conversion. Conversion is absolutely necessary. But what is this conversion? We must insist on the absolute necessity of conversion, but we also need to understand what it is. One of the reasons why there are many problems in the church at large is because of misunderstandings of what it actually is. People might say, people need to be converted. But what does conversion look like? So conversion is not turning over a new leaf. A lot of people in the world will say, people need to make a change in their lives. And people are making changes in their lives all the time, right? They realize that there are problems in their life, and so they resolve to go a new direction. They resolve to make changes. They turn over a new leaf. I'm gonna do better this time. And sometimes the church has misinterpreted such new resolves as biblical conversion. Someone says, my life is messed up. It is not working. I got to do better. I need something different. And that Jesus guy, he seems to be onto something there. And like the Sermon on the Mount, that sounds really good. So I'm going to go after that. I'm just going to make that my model for this new leaf that I'm turning over. I think I should just follow what this Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount or in the Gospels as a whole. But such a turning over of a new leaf or a new resolve or a new pursuit of morality is not a biblical picture of conversion. Because we see in the necessity of conversion that we need to be rescued. We need to be converted both in our nature, in who we are, and we need to be converted from out of a dark state into light. We need to be converted from the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of the beloved Son. It's a radical change that needs to occur. It's not just that we need to get some kind of a new teaching that we follow after, and now we're on a new path, on a new direction. And we see this in the supernatural nature of conversion. It's not just a new morality that we need. No, as fallen human beings, we need nothing less than new life. Than new life. We see that in John chapter 3, there where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Of course, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The conversion that we need is nothing less than new life imparted to our souls by the Almighty Spirit of the living God. Nothing else will do. No simple resolve, no simple pursuit of a new rule of conduct. We need nothing less than supernatural life imparted to our souls by the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, we cannot even see the kingdom nor enter into it, Jesus says in John chapter 3. So The conversion that we need is a supernatural work of God and nothing less. Nothing less. The supernatural work of God that we need is explained in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The New Testament understands this reality to come to us through the new covenant that Jesus made by his sacrificial death on the cross. The reality of these new hearts and new spirits, heart of stone taken out and heart of flesh put in, and the Spirit of God indwelling his people, causing them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. This is the supernatural reality that is the need of every human being on the face of the earth. We see when we look both at the necessity from our state as fallen human beings and as the radical nature of the promised new life, both in John there where he's talking about the new birth and here where Ezekiel is talking about this reality of a new heart and a new spirit, a heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in. We see that the necessity of conversion is a supernatural work of the Almighty God. Taking that which is stone, the hearts of people that are totally in our fallen nature, unresponsive positively to the God of the universe, the one who created us. The heart of stone refuses to respond positively to Almighty God. We see in Romans chapter 1 what the response is of those who have a heart of stone. It is to refuse to give thanks to God, though everything that we have in this life, a life and breath and everything, comes from his good hand. We refuse to give thanks to him, though he is God Almighty, glorious in power and wonder. The heart of stone refuses to honor God. And so we have absolute necessity of the supernatural work of God told to us here in Ezekiel chapter 36. Right, we see in Romans 8:7. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We need to be taken from the flesh and given a new spirit. We need our hearts of stone removed and a heart of flesh put in their place. We need that heart of stone that does not ever respond to God positively removed and a heart of flesh that has life and does respond positively to God put in its place. Conversion is supernatural. Now, one of the reasons we need to be continually reminding ourselves of this reality is because conversion doesn't always look dramatic and amazing in its outward nature, depending on the context. When the slave trader John Newton is converted to God by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, giving him a new heart that responds in repentance and faith to God in the gospel, it's easier for us to think of that as supernatural. Right? This is someone who was living in outward manifest sin, pursuing the world very obviously, very transparently, and humanly speaking, we think that person is unlikely to respond positively to God. And so we see that in its dramatic nature, we see there more easily the radical nature of conversion, and yet we must never forget that the six-year-old who comes under conviction for his or her sin and turns from their sin to trust in Jesus and him alone, that his righteous life would be given unto them and his death on the cross satisfied the entire penalty for their sin. And though the outward manifestation in that moment is not so dramatic, though you maybe were converted at a very young age, we have to remember that it is no less supernatural. That is no more likely, given the fallen nature of human beings, that a six-year-old raised in a Christian home would come to saving faith in Christ than it is for a 47-year-old atheist sinner to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember the supernatural nature of conversion, no matter the outward circumstances that surround it. One of the things that's important to emphasize again and again, and I've emphasized it in my preaching, and I think we need to return to it again and again, is that child, maybe that 16-year-old, who doesn't remember a time when they were not resting and trusting in Jesus and desiring to live life in accordance with his sacrifice on their behalf, that their conversion was no less supernatural than the person who was yanked out of a life of just outward and abundant and heinous sin. We need to return to this again and again and again as a people of God. So conversion is absolutely necessary, and conversion is nothing less than supernatural. One final point on the supernatural nature of conversion. We see, because conversion is supernatural, that conversion is possible. The world flops between two dramatic poles. The world flops back and forth between, on the one hand, I am the master of my own destiny. I'm the captain of my soul. I can go any way I want. I can determine my way. If I choose to turn over a new leaf, I can remake myself and I can go in this direction. On the one hand, they uphold it, the world upholds the complete possibility of anyone at any time just completely changing around their life. And on the other hand, can be completely deterministic and and despair of the possibility of anyone actually changing. No one actually ever changes. You are who you are. You are who you were born as. All of your genetic makeup, it just determines how you're going to respond and how you're going to turn out. And the world flops, I think, between these two poles. On the one hand, you can do whatever you want. You're totally free. You can just simply change direction and completely remake yourself. And then on the other hand, all of a sudden, absolutely everything is determined and you're just kind of a victim of your genetic coding. But because the work of conversion is a supernatural reality, neither you nor anyone around you can ever say, there's no way I could be converted. There's no way I could be changed. Because it's a supernatural work of God, there's nothing in us or in the person to whom we are seeking to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing in you or in me that says, I could not be converted because of X, Y, or Z. Nothing. There's nothing in a human being that can be pointed to, and you see that person? I mean, they just refuse to hear the truth. And they're arguing people into falsehood. I mean, there's just no hope for them. We can never say that because conversion is nothing less than a supernatural work of God. If conversion was something that we could produce in another human being by just arguing the right way or giving the right kind of convincing proofs or taking out the stumbling blocks that are in their way, if conversion was simply a human reality, then there would be instances where we just say, no, like there's no way that this person could be changed. We've exhausted our argumentation. We've exhausted our persuasion. There's just nothing more that can be said or can be done. But if conversion remains a supernatural work of God, whether we've exhausted all of our human means or not, we can never say, therefore, there is no hope. There's always hope because conversion is nothing less than a supernatural work of God. A couple more things in conversion. Conversion involves repentance and faith, a radical turning from and turning to. We saw that dichotomy in the beginning there with J.C. Ryle's description, where he draws these contrasts to highlight the reality of genuine conversion. Conversion is a radical turning from and turning to. It involves repentance and faith. Mark 1:15, Jesus comes saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in his saving life and saving death and saving resurrection. In faith, receive him and his work on your behalf. Repent and believe. We see that conversion involves a radical turning from and turning to. We see Paul describing that in its what it looks like on the outside in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Right? He says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Right? Paul comes to the Thessalonians with the gospel. He proclaims the saving life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. You see how he describes their conversion as a turning from and a turning to. A turning from and a turning to. Genuine conversion involves repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. inseparable. One confessional definition of conversion, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, puts it this way. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. Inseparable graces. In other words, there is no such thing as a genuine one without the other. Biblical repentance doesn't exist if there's not a resting on Jesus. And a trusting in Jesus does not exist if there's not a corresponding turning from, turning to. Repentance and faith are sacred duties and inseparable graces. But they're also wrought in the souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. These inseparable graces are the work of nothing else than God Almighty. A couple of places we can look to see that reality. Sorry, I seem to have lost a verse here. Paul says in Ephesians 2, which we're going to come to in a few weeks in our preaching, but Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." The faith by which we are saved, the faith through which we are saved, is nothing less than a gift of God wrought in us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And repentance, too, is a gift of God. We see in 2 Timothy 2, Paul saying that he's holding out hope that God might perhaps grant the opponents who are opposing the truth of God in the church, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift that God grants to people. We see it in Acts as well, when it's reported about the way the gospel's come to the Gentiles and the way that they have turned from idols to serve the living God, the way that they have turned from their wicked ways to trust in Jesus and Him alone. And then the apostles gathered there say in Acts chapter 11, so we know that it's granted to the Gentiles. Repentance has been granted to the Gentiles. Again, repentance and faith are both gifts from God wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit. Now, given the absolute necessity of conversion and given the supernatural nature of conversion, it follows then that conversion is not simply private and it's never secret and hidden. It will be manifest, as will false conversion. We see this illustrated in the parable of the soils. Matthew 13, 18 to 23, Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears immediately the word and receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Both genuine conversion and false conversion will be manifested in time. There's only one genuine soil that receives the word, hears it, understands it, and bears fruit. The other three, though some of them appear to have initial evidences of conversion, prove to be false. Some of them even have evidences that we would say externally look amazingly positive. You see, certain people receive the word with joy, yet he has no root in himself, Jesus says, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. In 1 John, John is careful to help us understand what is going on when that happens. Something that looked pretty good in the beginning, but then turns out to be false. What does that mean for us? He says, 1 John 2:19-20, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. The departure of certain people from an outward profession, from a nominal association with Christianity, serves to demonstrate that there was no true conversion. John's telling us that those who are truly converted will indeed continue. Will indeed continue. Right, Jesus promises that you will be hated in Mark chapter 13. You'll be hated, all of you, for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The nature of genuine conversion is that it perseveres to the end. It perseveres to the end. Nothing less could be true of something that is the supernatural imparting of new life to a person. That supernatural life, that new birth, that new heart will indeed manifest itself. Right there, the promise in Ezekiel is that these people who've been given a new heart and who've received the Spirit of God, they will indeed obey my commandments. They'll be careful to walk according to my statutes. We must keep repentance and faith together. One thing that Michael Lawrence points out in this book's in our library, so if you want to just dig deeper into conversion, there's this one, there's a few other books, there's other books like I would love to recommend to you, particularly some older books written hundreds of years ago that would, I think, be extremely helpful to your soul and to your life as a believer and ministering to others. But one thing that he points out that's extremely important is that though it is absolutely true that genuine conversion will be manifest, it will be transparent through the life that flows out of a new heart in a believer, it's not the case that we are then saying the church is a community of those who no longer sin, or the church is a community of perfect people, or that the church is not a community of sinners. No, this is what this tells us. It's not that the church isn't a community of sinners. It is. It's that the church is a community of a particular kind of sinner, repentant sinners. The church is a community of a particular kind of sinners, repentant sinners. And that's why the point at which the church moves towards saying we can no longer affirm your conversion as genuine is the point at which repentance ceases. the point at which repentance in the life of a professor of faith in Christ, the point at which repentance ceases, then the church is called in discipline, as we're going to talk about, to begin to move towards the point at which we say we can no longer affirm your conversion as genuine, not because you haven't ceased all sin and are perfect, but because you have ceased repenting. You've ceased to turn. There might be some questions about that, and we're going to dig into those in a couple of different areas as we go forward. The final thing I want to end on is this beautiful note, what J.C. Ryle calls the joy of conversion. We never want to lose sight of the joy of genuine conversion. He just gives a brief summary from the instances of conversion that we see in the Scriptures. And joy is always there. Right? So he says, we receive that Levi, when he was converted to Christ, he made a great feast in his own house. It was an occasion of great gladness in Luke chapter 5. We see that Zacchaeus, when Jesus offered to come to his house, we read that he received him joyfully. He received Jesus joyfully. The Samaritans, when they were converted through Philip's preaching, that there was great joy in that city. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He speaks with Philip, and his mind is open to understand the work of Jesus as it's held up for us in the book of Isaiah. And he heads off into the desert. He went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. The Philippian jailer, in the hour of his conversion, we read that he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Testimony of Scripture on this subject is always one and the same. Conversion is always described as the cause of joy and not sorrow. There is sorrow involved in the conversion process, sorrow involved in repentance, sorrow over the sinfulness of our sin before a good and just and holy and righteous God. But the result of conversion is always joy in the miraculous working of God in our souls. Right, any questions or discussion, follow-up? I'm going to have too long, but we have a few minutes. It's so important to that we're communicating. Yeah, I'm not saying what you need is to live like me. I'm saying you need to be born again. Maybe I'll close with a couple of exhortations. Just a couple minutes left. So let me just grab this here. The biblical reality of the necessity of conversion and the supernatural nature of conversion is that every individual, every human being needs to answer the question, am I converted? Sitting before the holy word of God, standing in judgment over every individual on planet Earth, we need to ask the question, am I converted? And secondly, J.C. Ryle offers some beautiful exhortations. To every reader who has reason to think that he has gone through that blessed change of which I have been speaking, he just has some calls, which are biblical calls. He says, do you think you're converted? Then give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Leave nothing uncertain that concerns your immortal soul. Labor to have the witness of the Spirit with your spirit that you're a child of God. Do you think you're converted? Then do not expect impossibilities in this world. Do not suppose the day will ever come when you'll find no weak point in your heart, no wanderings in private prayer, no distraction in Bible reading, no cold desires in public worship, no flesh to mortify, no devil to tempt, no worldly snares to make you fall. Expect nothing of the kind. Conversion is not perfection. Conversion is not heaven. Remember at your best that a converted sinner is still a poor, weak sinner needing Christ every day. Needing Christ every day. Remember this and you will not be disappointed. Do you think you're converted? Then labor and desire to grow in grace every year that you live. Look not to the things behind. Do not be content with old experience, old grace, old attainments. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Entreat the Lord to carry on the work of conversion more and more in your soul, to deepen spiritual impressions within you. Read your Bible more carefully. Watch over your prayers more jealously. Beware of becoming sleepy and lazy. There's a vast difference between the lowest and highest forms in the school of Christ. Strive to get on in knowledge, faith, hope, charity, patience. Let your yearly model be onward, forward, upward, to the last hour of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Father, we celebrate the glory of your supernatural work by your Spirit. Though I had no hope in myself, Father, your Spirit gave me a heart of flesh and opened my eyes in faith. Father, I pray that we would press in to this glorious work of conversion that you do in your people. Lord, would we seek biblical clarity in it, biblical depth? Would we be never satisfied with the superficial, but may we desire to go further up and further in, Lord? Would you give each one here a genuine knowledge of their own conversion? Lord, I pray that no one here would leave this building today with a false assurance of their conversion. Lord, would you open blind eyes, take hearts of stone out, and put hearts of flesh in. Would you do that work, Father, for the glory of your name? In him we pray. Amen.